Well, good morning, everyone. It's such a pleasure to be here with you this morning and to be opening the Word of God with you together. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Sam. I'm the intern this summer. I'm coming up from Boise, and I'm just so pleased to be here with you and to be spending the summer with you. And as I said, to be opening the Word of God and preaching this morning, it's always a treat and always a responsibility that I relish and I enjoy. And if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you'll know we're in a series in the book of Colossians. We're looking at Paul's instructions to the church in Colossae. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, or your phones have a Bible on them, you can turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Now, one of the interesting parts of American history is the 1800s, especially the mid-1800s, there's this odd thing that happens. Sort of all of a sudden, some men are working at a mill in California, and all of a sudden they discover something in the water. It's gold. And if you know American history, you know the American Gold Rush is this giant exodus of millions of people from the eastern United States all the way out to the west. Idaho was a big gold state, California, Nevada, Colorado, and as I'm finding out, Alaska was as well. And so these men come westward, right? They come to mine. They come to strike it rich. They come looking for these big veins, these big deposits of gold in the ground. And some of them strike it rich. Some of them find nothing. But some go bankrupt because as they're digging, they see something in the ground and they think, wow, that's awfully shiny. That looks an awful lot like gold. In fact, it looks better than any of the gold we've ever seen. I think we hit a mother lode. And so they take it out of the ground, right? And they gather it up and they take it to the gold shop. I don't know where you take gold once you've got it. They take it and they have it examined, and all of a sudden they start to realize, well, gee, this metal is awfully brittle. Well, gee, it's not workable into piping. Well, gee, you can't really melt it and make bars out of it. And they staked their entire fortune on something that ended up bankrupting them. It's a metal called iron pyrite, which is now known as fool's gold. And if you've seen it, if you've looked at them side by side, they're virtually indistinguishable to the naked eye. In fact, a lot of times iron pyrite has a better looking color, a better looking luster than gold does. And we think, well, how do these guys, I mean, these guys, that's their living. They mine gold. They take gold up out of the ground. How did they get fooled by this? But you have to understand, a lot of them had not seen gold before. A lot of them weren't experienced with the real thing before. And so when they see a fake that looks awfully convincing, they say, yeah, man, I think that's the real deal. And they end up bankrupting themselves. They end up destroying their opportunity. Leaves them broke. And understandably, unhappy. And I think our spiritual lives work along those same lines a lot of times, don't you? Everybody's looking for something, right? There's this consistent search for meaning in the human heart. There's something wrong with the human experience and the human condition. And so there's this constant search for something to fill my heart and give me meaning. But oftentimes, we look at things that look awfully good. They look awfully rewarding. They look awfully like they're going to work. And we try to fill that void in our hearts, and it ends up leaving us broke and unhappy. Can you resonate with what I'm talking about? Unhappy, tired, burnt out. And you know, that's what's happening in Colossians. That's what's happening to the church at Colossae. The apostle Paul, who'd been traveling around Europe and Asia preaching the good news of Jesus, had gone to this church about a decade before he writes this letter on a mission trip. And now all of a sudden, he's hearing these rumors coming out of Colossae that the church is buying into these rumors, these fool's gold ideas about how to become righteous, how to be right with God. And he's hearing that they're ending up chasing fool's gold. And so he's writing this letter to them to say, stop. Stop trying to be good enough without Jesus. Stop trying to fill yourselves with something other than Jesus. You need to not be fooled, but fill yourself with the only one who can satisfy the condition of your heart. And so that's the context of Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 6, and we're going to read down through verse 15. And then we'll continue on to the end of the chapter. Paul says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all of the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed with human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. While you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, and condemned it, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this is Paul talking to the church in Colossae, saying, don't be fooled by these counterfeits. And I'm always interested in the way that he begins this passage, right? Because he doesn't begin with what not to do. He begins with what to do. He doesn't begin by showing them the counterfeit. He begins by showing them the real thing. He said, in order to spot the fakes, you've got to be so intimately familiar with the real that you know it inside and out. And so he begins by telling them what? Just as you received Christ Jesus, continue to live your lives in him. He begins by telling them the point at which they need to stake themselves in the ground of their lives and say, this is the foundation of my life when I received the Lord Jesus. He calls them to flip through the photo album of their life and go back to that moment in which God came in, when Jesus came in and transformed their lives. Do you remember? Do you remember what that felt like? Some people, and I envy them. I grew up in the church. I don't remember the day. I don't remember the experience. But I have had other experiences throughout my life where I know that I can stake a claim in that. But for some, they can remember the day. They can remember the place. They can close their eyes and go back to it. And it's so palpable. It's so real. They can feel it. And Paul says, grab onto that with both hands. And don't let go of it. Remember, just as you received the Lord Jesus, remember that. Remember the reality of that. Remember the fullness that you felt when you received the Lord Jesus. And what? Stay there? Just stay stuck in nostalgia? No. Live your lives in him. Jesus Christ is an upward trajectory that continues to springboard us forward through our lives. It's not just about staying stagnant in that moment. Paul says, continue moving forward in him, living your lives in him. And he uses this metaphor of a plant. He says, you live your lives in him because you are rooted in him. You are established in him. He is your foundation. When you're doing yard work and you're trying to take up a tree in a backyard, you know when a tree's been there a long time because it's really hard to do and you have to strap a chain onto the back of your friend's truck and bottom out the suspension. But that's a story for another time. I have no experience with it. That's all hypothetical. I have no experience with that whatsoever. But you know, the roots get so established, right? They gnarl themselves up into that root ball. And they get so tangled with one another, and they dig down into the dirt, and they've got this steel grip on the earth, right? And Paul says, root yourself in Jesus like that. Dig the roots of your life down, get them all gnarled up into a ball, and tighten into the Lord Jesus, and never let go. So he says, root yourself in him, be rooted in him, be established in him, build your life on him. While Jesus was on earth in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, he said to the crowds, any man who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds on a foundation of solid rock. The storms came and the house stood firm. And so Paul is saying, root yourself, build on that solid foundation. The second thing he says is that we grow up in him by what? By teaching. And I love that because I'm a college student and I love teaching and I love, and that's how my mind is fed. I love to learn and I love to grow. And the unfortunate thing that I'm seeing is that there's becoming this false choice that's being presented in the church. It's either about what you think or it's about what you do. And other people will try to say, you got to pick one of those, right? Well, you have to believe the right things. That's the most important thing. We've got to lock up all of our doctrine, lock up all of the things that we think. Oh, no, it's just about doing. You got to lock up the things that you do. We got to be in step with Jesus. And they present it like it's a choice. Like you got to pick one or the other. But the reality of the situation is what you believe and what you do, they feed one another and they continue growth. As we continue to grow and know more about the Lord, we continue to want to do the things that he calls us to do. And as we do the things that he calls us to do and we experience his presence and we experience him in new ways, we want to know more about him. Do you see? It's this cycle that feeds us. And what's happening is we're growing into this great tree, this great plant for the Lord that's going to bear fruit for him. And so it's this constant cycle of learning and then doing and learning and doing, and we're being fed and we're growing and growing and growing, but we've got to not neglect the learning part of it. We've got to not neglect learning to know more about Jesus. And that's what Paul says. That's what feeds you. That's what drives you, is knowing more about him. And ultimately, what does it produce? Says we overflow with thankfulness. Overflow with thankfulness. As we grow and as God pours more and more of himself on us and more of his spirit into our hearts, we overflow with thankfulness. Psalm 34, verse 1, King David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. I will bless the Lord at all times. You know what that feels like. Jesus just keeps giving more and more and more. And you begin to overflow with thankfulness. You're just so thankful for what God is doing in you. And you just pour that out in praise. And that's what it's like to grow in Jesus. That's what it's like to get to know him. And Paul says that must be where you begin. You don't begin with the fake. You begin with the real thing. And then, once you know the real thing, then you can avoid the fake. Paul encourages us to recognize the things as fake. These things as fake. Why? Because they're built on human tradition and not on the Lord. He comes out and says anything that anybody is trying to tell you to be good, to be a better person, to improve yourself apart from the Lord Jesus. If anybody comes to you saying this is the way to be right with God, it's fake. It's worthless, it's deceptive, and it's hollow. Because it is built on human tradition. And now, why is that important? I think you don't need to look any closer than the superficial layer of pop culture. How often do the trends in culture change? Today is not the same as the 1980s. That's both good and bad. I think we could use some of that music back. But today, it is not the same, is it? And culture is rapidly changing. It's continually changing. So if we're going to try to build a truth, build a system of how I live my life and get right, get into relationship with an eternal God based on something we're going to come up with, well, it's not going to have a lot of staying power. Right? And we'll just leave it at that. I mean, just that in and of itself is proof that this is not going to work out. But ultimately, it's built on us. It's built on people. And the scriptures are very clear that we are not good people. That condition of sin, that condition of doing wrong, infects every one of us. And so why on earth would we think we are the final authority on what is good rather than God? So to try and build a system of how to be good, how to be right with God on people who are not good and change their mind about every decade, how are we going to be right with God? Has no staying power. And on top of that, it's deceptive. And on top of that, it's hollow. I think we get the deceptive thing really well, right? Oh, false teaching is deceptive. Oh, we got to watch out for it. I don't think we get the hollow part. Right? Do you remember? Oh, this is probably about a decade ago. A guy named Dan Brown writes a book called The Da Vinci Code. Sells about a bazillion copies. Remember how some people in the church reacted when that came out? This is going to sink 2,000 years of divine teaching. People are going to leave the church in droves. The church is done for. Right? And we threw ourselves all into this panic because this was going to destroy everything. Or remember even more recently, a couple years ago, a guy named Rob Bell writes a book called Love Wins. Says there is no hell, everybody goes to heaven no matter what. Again, everybody's all up in arms. Whoa, this is going to destroy everything. The church, what's going to happen? But Paul says false teaching is not only deceptive, but it is hollow. Imagine trying to come against a rock and break a rock with a bird's bone. Can you picture that? What's going to happen? Is the rock going to be affected? Not really. But the bird's bone is going to shatter. And so this morning I want to encourage you that false teaching is going to continue to come. It's going to continue to be deceptive. But for 2,000 years, the word of God and the word of Jesus Christ has remained firm, and there's a lot of shattered bird's bones out there. Right? When I mentioned the Da Vinci Code, you had to work back in your mind a bit, right? Nobody talks about that anymore. But the gospel is still proclaimed. And it is still truth. And so, we must remember that these things are ultimately hollow. And they come to no avail. And so, really, what we ought to do is we ought to feel sorry for people who promote them. Right? Who believe them. Paul says that Jesus is the only one in whom fullness dwells. He's the only one who can fill us. And so when we try to fill ourselves with these hollow things, when we try to fill ourselves with these human ways of living, of being good, ultimately the catch-22 is we think we're filling ourselves, but it's actually draining us dry. Jesus himself said in the book of John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. but I have come that they may have life everlasting. Life everlasting, abundant life, full life. See, Jesus is the one that can fill us. He's the one that can restore us. And so when we try to buy into these things, ultimately they end up draining us. When we're running around, running ourselves ragged, trying to be good enough, it ultimately saps us of the life we're so desperately seeking. Makes us tired. But why is Jesus, right? Why Jesus? Why is he the only one that can fill us? Well, Paul has four things to tell us about why Jesus is the only one who can fill us. And he's given us four ways in which Jesus has the authority to fill us. The first thing he has done is he has circumcised our hearts in him. That's odd, right? What does that mean? See, that's not really a thing in our culture where we look at it and say, oh, that's very significant. Why would he bring that up? That doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything here. But if you flip back through the Bible, if you flip back to the book of Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham, the man he has called out of a pagan land, the man he has called to come to what will be the nation of Israel. And he has come and confirmed several times that he plans to make a covenant with him, an agreement with him. And so he comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and he says, Abraham, I am going to make an everlasting covenant with you. An everlasting promise with you. What's the promise? I will be your God and you will be my people, you and your descendants. That's an incredible promise. Now go out into your camp and circumcise all males over 8 days old. Why? Because, God says, this will be a sign to people that I have chosen you, that I am your God, and you are my people. This is not just a thing that they do. This is a sacred, physical reminder that God has chosen them to be his people. And so all throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel did this because it was a sign that God had chosen them. And yet even then, God was promising something bigger, something better. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, there will come a day where I will no longer circumcise your flesh, but your hearts. Do you understand the significance of what Jesus has done now? He has marked us as the people of God. He has done a supernatural spiritual work in all of our hearts, all of us who trust in him. And he has said, this is mine. These are mine. You are my people and I am your God. That's one of the reasons Jesus has the authority to fill us, because he has done a divine work in our hearts and marked us as the covenant people of God. God has made his promise to us that we can have relationship, we can have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He has circumcised our hearts. The second thing he has done is he has made us alive through forgiveness. He has not only marked us, but he has resuscitated us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, another letter he would write to a church he'd been to, he said, you were once dead in your sins and trespasses. You were once dead in those things. They'd killed you. They'd killed any hope of life inside of you. But God has made you alive. God has brought you back to life by forgiving those things, by forgiving the wrong things we do. He has forgiven them, but more than just forgiven them. Number three, he has canceled the debt of sin against us. Wrong things demand punishment, right? That's a consistent principle of life. In every situation we're in, wrong things demand punishment. And it's the same with God. He demands that sin, the wrong things we do, be punished, be paid for. And yet, he has forgiven it and canceled that debt through Jesus' death on the cross. I don't know if you saw about a month and a half ago or so, The talk show guy, John Oliver, he has a show on HBO. And I read this and I couldn't believe what happened. He went to a medical debt holding company and bought about $15 million worth of medical debt. It's a lot of debt. Pretty sizable, right? And he goes on his show and he goes off on a tirade about the American healthcare system and says all these things. And then at the end of his tirade, he forgave $15 million worth of medical debt. He forgave $15 million worth of medical debt. That's enormous. That's incredible. That's monumental. But can I say that Jesus has done more than that? Can I say that what he's forgiven, what he's nailed to the cross, reading paid in full, is so much more than that? Can you imagine the weight that's lifted off of their shoulders? And oh, what we have been forgiven as the people of God. The weight that he has lifted off of our shoulders. He fills us because he circumcises our hearts. He makes us alive. He cancels the debt against us. But not only does he forgive and cancel that debt, you know what he does? He takes our sin and he takes our shame and he takes death and he takes punishment. And like a Roman emperor, that's the word he uses here, triumph. Like a Roman emperor, he straps them to a platform and he leads them through the streets of heaven and puts them to open shame. God has taken your shame. God has taken your sin and he has put it to shame and given you victory. Amen. He has taken it and put it to shame. And that's why Jesus is the only one who can fill us. Because he has put your past to shame. He has put the wrong things that I do every single day to shame. And he has triumphed. And he is the one who says, "Behold, I am coming to make all things new." So, what do you fill yourself with? You know, there's that choice. What are you filling yourself with? I'll explain what I mean. Just continue to ponder that question in your mind. But we have more text. In fact, Paul is kind of going to give a little bit more of a specific application for the church in Colossae, beginning in verse 16. "Therefore," Paul says, "do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, with their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Now, what on earth is Paul talking about here? Well, to give you a little more background, what's going on in Colossae is there's two groups of people that are coming in. Remember, I said there were fool's gold gospels, right? There's two groups of people coming in and tricking the Colossians. There's a group called the Judaizers. And they're Jews that are coming in and telling people that, yeah, Jesus is okay, but to really be right with God, you got to follow all the laws in the Old Testament. That's how you get right with God. You just be good enough. But there's a second group called the Gnostics. And they're Greeks, they're philosophers. And they're coming in and saying, no. You know, yeah, well, kind of, you have to be good enough, but also you need to have these spiritual experiences. You got to blaze your own trail, find your own path. You got to have these visions and these spiritual experiences. Your body is bad, so you got to liberate your soul. And they're telling the Colossians that these are the ways to be right with God. And Paul is saying, no, no, that's not it. Jesus has set you free, so stop submitting yourself to these false ways of being right with God. Now, here's a disclaimer, because I have run into this. When Paul says don't submit to the rules of this world anymore, he's not saying you can speed. He's not saying you can evade your taxes. I wouldn't say it if people didn't think it. I mean, there are people that say, I don't have to do those things because Paul says, don't submit yourself to the rules of this world anymore. And I just say, read Romans 13. It's pretty clear there. God says, submit to the governing authorities. This is not about civic things. This is about how do I get right with God? And Paul is saying, don't submit yourselves to these things as if they were binding. To say, this is the only way to be right with God. Paul says, these attitudes, these lifestyles, they don't produce righteousness. This is not the way to be right with God. In fact, you know what it makes people? It makes them arrogant jerks. Right? It makes them jerks. That's really what he says. He says they're puffed up. Well, he says it better. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds. Does that sound like a jerk? Yeah. Paul says these people, they come around and they start slamming everybody who doesn't do what they do. Well, you're not as good as me because you don't do this. You're not as good as me because you don't do that. You're not as good as me because you haven't had all the visions that I've had. Because you don't keep all of these things in the law. You're not as good as me. You're not as right as me. Paul says it makes them arrogant. It makes them self-righteous and they literally lose their heads. It says they have been disconnected with the head who is Jesus. He's saying they're not Christians. They're not representing the Jesus way. They've disconnected themselves. They've disconnected themselves from the body and said, we're going to do our own thing. This is really the way to be right. As long as I'm good enough, as long as I do more, as long as I be more, as long as I worship angels and have these ecstatic visions, that's the way to be right with God. Paul says, no, that just makes you mean. Just makes you self-righteous. And we don't have to submit to that anymore. We don't have to do that anymore. Do you realize that? You don't have to be good enough anymore. You only need to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers you. You still need to walk in holiness. You still need to obey what Jesus has done, but you don't have to be good enough. See, I think we struggle with that. Not just non-Christians, but Christians too. I think we really struggle with that. I think sometimes we think God doesn't like us. Right? And it's scary to admit that. But we say, oh, well, I know he loves me and he forgives me, but he has to because he's God. But if he really knew the things that I did, even today when I said I was a Christian, God sure wouldn't like me, right? God sure wouldn't like me if he, I mean, he knows what I did. I know he doesn't like me. It's true sometimes we feel that way. But here's the thing. Can I tell you this morning that God not only loves you, but he likes you too? And you don't have to weary yourself by trying to be good enough, right? It's like I have this guilt complex a lot of times where if I snap at somebody, you know, I get frosty with somebody or I do something bad, there's this gut reaction where I'm like, oh, I have to do all of these nice things for somebody, right? To make myself feel better. But does that ever really make you feel better? It just makes you tired. Wears us out. And you know what that is? That's filling yourself with something hollow because it sucks the life right out of you. It's not resting in the forgiveness that Jesus has given you. And that's the danger of doing that. That's the danger of thinking, I still need to impress God, right? I need to twist his arm into making him think I'm a better person. God has forgiven everything. Do we forget what he has done for us? Did we forget about the triumph? Did we forget about paid in full? We have such short memories when it comes to these things. Jesus paid it all. Jesus forgave it all. Jesus declared, past tense, declared you righteous before God if you trusted in him. It's done. It's over. It's all taken care of. Walk in obedience to him. But understand that you are free in him. You're free in him. That's the only way to be right with God. But it's tempting. Because doing a lot of good things, it looks really good on the outside, right? There's this wonderfully sarcastic book by a journalist named John Acuff called Stuff Christians Like. It's fabulous because it's got all these super sarcastic things. And he said, one of the things Christians like and they're known for is being slightly less nice than Mormons. And I come from Idaho, and we have a very high LDS population there, and they are the nicest people. They do a lot of good things. And in fact, I've met a lot of non-Christians that sometimes put me to shame with how nice they are, right? With how good they are. And it looks really good on the outside, right? The color is super bright. It's got a nice luster to it. Where have we heard that before? Oh yeah, fool's gold. It looks nice. It looks rewarding. But ultimately, when we attempt to produce our own righteousness, even in the church, it makes us arrogant, right? All of a sudden, I become the litmus test for what a real Christian looks like. Well, they don't tithe as much. They don't sing as loud during worship. They don't sacrifice as much as I do. I am the real deal. I'm the best Christian out there, right? Don't you find yourself doing that sometimes? I could see it myself. When I just try to do a lot of good things to make God like me more, it's hollow and it ends up bankrupting me. So my question this morning, we talked about what do you fill yourself with? What do you need to give up in order to reset your heart before God? Because I suspect there are things that we do simply because it makes us feel good and not because we're doing them out of obedience. So what do you need to give up? What do you need to step back from in order to reset your heart, reset your attitude? What things are you currently doing? It gets you right here, doesn't it? It's a tricky question. But I think if we are willing to answer it, if we're honest with ourselves, then we won't exchange his freedom and fullness for something counterfeit. We won't continually run ourselves ragged by trying to be good enough, by trying to be better than everybody else, and we can simply rest in the love of Jesus and then love him back. And then I think we'll find it's easier to be obedient and we do it more, right? In Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. So then do not be deceived. See that no one takes you captive. Let's pray. Father, we repent this morning of the things that we do just to try and make ourselves better than other people. Would you change our hearts and help us do those things to be obedient to you, to show that we love you instead of trying to be good enough? God, would you help us accept that you have made us good enough and that we just need to walk in what you've called us to? And we pray for those who have been taken in by fool's gold this morning, God. Would you bring them to the knowledge of your Son, to Jesus, in whom the only fullness dwells? And we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for this letter, and we give this day to you. Amen.